take your Bibles, please, and open to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's first New Testament letter to the church in Corinth, and have your outline handy to follow along. Our focus this morning is on the record of the New Testament Gospels regarding the resurrection of Christ. But I want us to begin with this classic statement by the Apostle Paul on the heart of the gospel. So look with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. A common greeting among Christians in the early days of the church had to do with the central truth of the faith. It went like this. The first person would say, He is risen. The second person would respond, He is risen indeed. So let's do it, okay? Let's try it. He is risen.
He is risen.
Let's do it again, like you really mean it.
He is risen.
One more time. I think you can do better. He is risen.
He is risen.
Good. They waved to me from the store across there. They heard us the last time. Josh McDowell is 83 years old now. Hard to believe. The co-author of more than 150 books. But in the late 50s and early 60s, he was a cocky young college student who was antagonistic toward Christianity. And he was sure he had all the answers. And then he met a young lady in college who challenged him to investigate what the Bible really said. You think you're so smart, Josh, but you haven't even studied what the Bible teaches. I challenge you to find out what it really says. Well, his ego couldn't resist a challenge like that, so he took it up. Now, he was sharp enough to realize that the Bible's claim that Jesus rose from the dead was the key. If he could disprove that, then he could disprove Christianity. So he set out to do just that. But a funny thing happened on the way to the ranch. The more he studied, the more he dug, the more evidence he carefully analyzed, the more convinced he became that what the Bible said was true. The evidence he uncovered led him to only one possible conclusion. Jesus did rise from the dead. He became a believer and a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And he saw the need to share his findings with everyone, because he knew there were a lot of skeptics out there like himself. So he began publishing his work in a number of books. One of the most famous is aptly titled, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He had too much material for one volume, so he published a sequel that was just as good, More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Then he later expanded and updated those volumes and put them together in one volume called The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Some of you perhaps are more familiar with the story of Lee Strobel, a news reporter in Chicago who considered himself an atheist and who set out to disprove Christianity after his wife, to his shock, became a believer in Jesus Christ. Strobel's path was very similar to McDowell's. His careful investigation of the facts forced him to the conclusions that the Bible was true, that Jesus did rise from the dead, that Christianity was real, and the evidence demanded a response from him. And like McDowell, thankfully, he made the correct one. He surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. The evidence demanded a verdict. And that's what we're going to consider this morning and finish next Sunday, Lord willing, the evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know I'm speaking to the choir primarily here, but maybe you're here today and you're not sure, or you certainly know someone who isn't sure. So get a handle on these solid, rock-solid evidences that you can share with your loved ones who may have some questions as to whether or not this whole thing is true. And it is impossible to overstate the importance of this issue. Michael Green was right when he said Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul puts it later in this same 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, then we are still in our sins. We have no hope in this life or the next. My friend, if you happen to be here this Resurrection Sunday, having never trusted Jesus Christ or even considered his claims upon your life, then you're the one who must give the verdict and then respond to it. because his resurrection is the key. Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and Michael Green are all correct in their conclusions because they agree with the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then everything he said about life and death, about sin and salvation, about heaven and hell is true. And every human being who has ever lived on this planet will one day have to reckon with Jesus Christ. We either receive him as our Savior in this life or we face him as judge in the next, and there are no exceptions. So let's consider how the evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection would play out in what we might rightly call the trial of the ages. Now, I've used this courtroom analogy with you before, but I can't think of a better one. So here we go once more. Imagine that this room is a courtroom. How many of you have served on jury duty? A lot of fun, wasn't it? Well, each of you is a member of the jury this morning, and you're preparing to decide one of the oldest cases in the history of jurisprudence. Here's the case. We'll call it simply the critics versus Jesus of Nazareth. And basically, the case has to do with what this Jesus of Nazareth claims. So here's the claim, and it's stated very succinctly on your outline, as we read it in 1 Corinthians 15 a moment ago, namely that Jesus died on the cross and was miraculously and bodily raised from the dead. Now, the Bible gives a lot of details about the crucifixion of Jesus in the four Gospels, and Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 give more details about the actual physical suffering of Christ on the cross. This was a very public event witnessed by a lot of people, and the Romans intended it that way, and so did the Lord. The Bible tells us about the burial of Jesus, not as public, but still witnessed by those involved and reported by the gospel writers. But no human witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. It occurred in the darkness inside the sealed tomb before daylight on Sunday morning. We are assured in Scripture that it did happen, and we have abundant evidence regarding the aftermath of the resurrection. But Satan has targeted the resurrection as the event to be denied because he knows the eternal ramifications of believing it or not believing it. So for centuries, people blinded by sin and Satan have been denying the resurrection of Christ, prosecuting this case, basing their prosecution on two lines of reasoning and one of five theories. So let's consider the evidence for the prosecution for those who don't believe in the resurrection. And the first line of reasoning goes like this: Jesus did not die on the cross, thus he didn't need to rise from the dead, and he didn't. And one theory set forth to support this contention was popularized about a century ago by a man named Venturini. It's called the swoon theory. The swoon theory argues that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but instead he swooned into a coma due to exhaustion and shock and blood loss. And in that coma-like state, because the people believed he was dead, they put him in a tomb, but in the cool dampness of the tomb, he revived. Somehow in that cave-like chamber of death, in his weakened condition, he was able to push the stone away, slipped out into the night unnoticed by anyone, including the contingent of soldiers who were guarding the tomb. He then reappeared to his disciples, claiming to have been miraculously raised when actually he had only fallen into a coma. In other words, he lied about it. He hadn't died, he'd simply been in a swoon. Now, another theory that predates Venturini's swoon theory by several centuries is the view widely held by Muslims today. Let's call it the replacement theory. The replacement theory. This view, which lines up with other Islamic teachings about Jesus, is that Jesus, a great prophet, but not the Son of God, did not die on the cross. He was replaced by Judas Iscariot, who took on the appearance of Jesus and was crucified in Jesus' place. Now, the fact that Jesus was not crucified is clearly taught in the Quran in Surah 4, 157, where it says that they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts and with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not." So the passage is refuting the Jewish leaders who are boasting that they killed Jesus Christ. And the Quran says they were deceived because it was made to appear to them that they crucified Jesus. So how was it made to appear to them that they were crucifying Jesus when it wasn't Jesus? Well, according to Islamic history, quoted by Imam Jalaluddin el-Suyuti, it was Judas who faced death on the cross and not Jesus, whom God had raised unto himself. This is based, the raising is based in chapter 158 in the Quran. So according to this Imam al-Suyuti, quote, when the rabbis could no longer bear Prophet Jesus preaching, they hatched conspiracy to eliminate him with the help of one of his disciples, Judas, who is known as Tadianus in Arabic history. And with the help of Judas, the rabbis used Roman soldiers in their plan. This is how it worked, according to this Imam. Judas informed them, the Jewish leaders, that Prophet Jesus would be alone in a room at a particular time. Thus Judas, accompanied by the Roman soldiers, made his way to the place where Jesus was offering his prayers. Judas instructed the soldiers to remain outside and entered the room alone. However, before Judas entered the room, God raised Jesus up, took him up. So when Judas entered the room was empty. Judas' appearance was miraculously transformed to resemble that of Jesus. The soldiers then coming in thought it was Jesus, even though Judas was protesting, no, it's me, they took him and they crucified him in Jesus' place. This version of the crucifixion, by the way, is also found in the so-called Gospel of Barnabas, that it was Judas, not Jesus, who was crucified. This gospel was not written by the Barnabas in the book of Acts, by the way. It is a forgery from the 16th century. There are about 32 reasons to believe that. Yet some Muslims consider the Gospel of Barnabas to be authentic from the apostolic era, and that the Quran is transmitting suppressed apostolic original, and they're saying the Gospel of Barnabas gives the real story, and what we're told by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is false. Now, most critics are honest enough to concede that Jesus of Nazareth, not Judas Iscariot, did actually die on the cross, because there's just too much historical evidence for that fact, even outside the Bible. And the idea that a victim of crucifixion, even if he miraculously survived, could get out of the tomb the way Venturini said Jesus did is just too incredible to believe. So they follow a second line of reasoning, and that is that he did die on the cross, but he didn't rise from the dead. There are three theories that have been proposed to support this argument. The first is the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory argues that the women who brought the spices to anoint Jesus' body very early on Sunday morning mistakenly showed up at the wrong tomb. The young man that's mentioned in Mark 16 was actually the gardener, though they thought he was an angel. And when he told them he's not here, he was really informing them, hey, ladies, you got the wrong tomb. Go try another one. By the way, this theory has the least credibility, even with critics of the Bible. First, both Matthew and Mark specifically say that Mary Magdalene and Jesus' mother Mary watched the burial, along with other women, and noted exactly where the tomb was located. Luke records that the women who came with Jesus from Galilee followed the burial procession and also observed the tomb. These women from Galilee were identified earlier in the gospel accounts, including Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Susanna, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, Salome, and several others. And it may have been, you know, remember Mary and Martha lived just 2 miles away. They might have been there bringing the spices. We don't know. And of course, Jesus' mother was there and Mary Magdalene. So the women who brought the spices that morning knew exactly which tomb it was that had contained the body of Jesus. Second, if this theory is true, then Peter and John went to the wrong tomb. But that's not all. In the third place, you have to assume that the Roman government sealed the wrong tomb. And it gets worse. In the fourth place, this theory assumes that the Roman soldiers were guarding the wrong tomb. But here's the clincher. It means that the angels went to the wrong tomb and they rolled the stone away from the wrong tomb. Now we know enough about human nature to believe that people can make mistakes. And we've had enough experience with human government to have no problem imagining that the government can be mistaken. But believe me, the Lord is not going to get this wrong. He knew where his son was buried, and he didn't dispatch angels to the wrong address. So this is one of those situations where it takes more faith to believe the theories than to simply believe what the Bible says. The next theory is the kidnap theory. The kidnap theory argues that Jesus did actually die, but in the middle of the night, unseen by the experienced Roman guards, kidnappers pushed back the stone, stole the body, and hid it where it would never be found. And because the tomb was empty, the disciples claimed that Jesus had risen. Now, it's usually assumed that the kidnappers were the disciples themselves. In fact, that was the first resurrection cover-up. It's recorded in Matthew 28. When the Jewish leaders heard from the soldiers what had happened that Sunday morning, they bribed the soldiers to spread the story that his disciples came during the night while they were sleeping and stole the body away. Matthew, writing some 30 years after the event, adds, "This story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day." So for three decades, that had been the dominant theory that this is what had happened to counteract the Christians' claim that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So this was the original Easter fake news. Now the final theory is the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory borrows from the kidnap theory. It says that Jesus died, his body was stolen, hidden away. And then it adds that those disciples who later thought they were seeing the risen Christ were actually seeing an apparition, a phantom, a hallucination. In other words, the person they claimed to have been the resurrected Christ, who appeared to them twice in the upper room, who appeared to two of them on the road to Emmaus, who appeared to Peter, who appeared to James, who appeared to seven disciples at the Sea of Galilee, who appeared to more than 500 believers on one occasion, that person was actually a figment of the imaginations of all of those 500 people. All 500 people wanted so badly to believe that Jesus was still alive that they all had the same hallucination of seeing him, and some of them on multiple occasions. Now, as incredible as that might sound, we need to understand the motive of all those who set forth and hold these theories that deny the resurrection of Christ. These people have a naturalistic, materialistic, anti-supernatural worldview. In their worldview, miracles do not happen, cannot happen, never have happened, will never happen. People do not rise from the dead. In fact, many of them would deny that there's any afterlife at all. Remember, that was the worldview of the Sadducees that confronted Jesus on Tuesday of Passion Week. And that is the worldview of millions of people in our secular culture today. So you got it. As a juror, you just heard the prosecution's case, namely that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Either he didn't actually die on the cross, or he didn't need to rise, or he did die, but he certainly didn't rise. Maybe the people went to the wrong tomb, his corpse was in the right tomb all along, or his body was stolen, his disciples lied when they said he rose from the dead, or they were honest, really thought they saw it, but they were hallucinating. That's the prosecution's case. Now it's time to hear the defense. So let's consider the evidence for the defense. The defense is simply based on what the Bible teaches. And anyone who believes the Bible is part of the defense. That would be me and all of you, I hope. First, the defense insists that Jesus did die on the cross. The attorneys in this case are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers. These men offer eyewitness testimony. And everything in this case begins with the fact that Jesus did actually die. He wasn't replaced on the cross by Judas. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out on the cross due to blood loss and exhaustion. He actually, physically died. So consider the testimony of the four gospel writers. Listen to what Matthew says. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, Matthew 27:50. How about Mark? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, Mark 15:37. What about Luke? Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Luke 23:46. What about John? When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John 19:30. Four firm statements declare the death of Jesus. But we understand that there are many around the world who would say, well, those testimonies are biased. They come from people who love Jesus, two of them among his 12 disciples. So let's hear the testimony of others who actually saw the dead body of Jesus. The defense calls to the stand the centurion, the Roman soldier who was the officer in charge of the death squad at Jesus' crucifixion. Listen to the testimony of the Roman centurion. His testimony is given in each of the synoptic gospels. Here is Mark's account. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cries, saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. The centurion says, in effect, I was standing right in front of him. I watched his final hours of agony. I heard what he said. I saw the way he breathed his last. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, this centurion was a brilliant man, a Roman soldier, a trusted officer, seasoned from years on the battlefield. He had firsthand experience in dealing with death. He was an alert and able man, a military veteran. He wasn't given to hearsay or flights of fancy or snap judgment. And this was the kind of man who stood in front of Christ, watched him die, and then openly stated, surely this man was the Son of God. Notice the verb, was. Mark uses the past tense in his record, saying he was the Son of God. Now he's dead. Now let's hear from the other soldiers who were there at the cross when Jesus died, the testimony of the soldiers on the crucifixion detail. So your Bible is open. Turn over to John chapter 19. Just hold it there for a moment. Kind of look down as I mention some verses. John 19. I'm going to begin reading in verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. That would be John. He was there. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. Now, the key phrase in verse 33 is on your outline. They came to Jesus and found that he was already dead. By the way, why break the legs of these poor tortured creatures? The answer is simple. The cruel Romans nailed the feet as well as the hands to the cross in order to prolong the agony of crucifixion. If they only nailed the hands, the victims would suffocate in a short while because he wouldn't be able to take a deep breath. By nailing the feet, that meant he was able to push up against the nail, even though it had to be excruciating pain. But he could take a breath. And then when the pain became unbearable in his feet, he would let down and thus greatly increase the pain in his hands. And he would go through the process again. And this up and down motion for breathing would continue in some cases for days until the victim became too weak from blood loss and dehydration. He would finally die, a slow, painful, horrible way to die. But if the Romans wanted to hasten the death, they would smash the shin bones with a heavy club so the victim would no longer push up for air. I can't imagine how painful that would be. I can just bump my shin on a hard object and it takes my breath away, plus leaving a bruise and a lump. In this instance, the beginning of the Sabbath was fast approaching. Not just any Sabbath, this was the Passover Sabbath. The Jewish leaders didn't want dying men hanging outside the city gate during their high and holy days. So they asked Pilate to order that the legs be broken so that the executed men would die quickly and be removed for burial. Pilate ordered us to break their legs, the four soldiers testify. But when we came to the center one, the one called the King of the Jews, he was already dead. Just to make sure, they pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, according to one medical authority, the separation of the dark blood corpuscles from the thin, whitish serum of the blood, called water in this verse, indicates death. When the soldiers thrust the spear into Jesus' side, this liquid came out from his body, and that provides physical proof that Jesus hadn't swooned into a coma. He was dead. But if that wasn't sufficient evidence, the defense calls its next two witnesses, the men who buried Jesus. So let's hear the testimony of the burial party, and that would be Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. We're still in John's Gospel, chapter 19. So notice beginning in verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen, This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now, the key phrase from verse 40 is on your outline: taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it in linen. Two friends of the deceased, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, are the next two witnesses. Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, obtained Pilate's permission. This was unusual, but he was a rich man and he had some influence, and he obtained Pilate's permission to remove and dispose of Jesus' dead body. Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus one night with questions recorded in John 3, and perhaps also a member of the council, helped take the body off the cross, and then they wrapped it with the burial spices. Think about how hard it must have been for those two men who loved Jesus to handle his mutilated body. Horrifying wounds from nails and spear and the scourging whips, his back and shoulders and arms and legs like raw hamburger, blood oozing from countless deep lacerations. One writer tells us that what this procedure was like. The wrappings were 8-inch to 1-foot wide strips of linen that were wrapped tightly around the corpse from the armpits to the ankles and held in place by the gummy consistency of the spices. During the wrapping, the spices were pushed into the folds so that ultimately the body was encased in a hardened wrapping of linen from the shoulders to the ankles. The head was wrapped in a unique fashion in what was called the face cloth or the head cloth. This cloth was wrapped about the top of the head, tied under the jaw to keep the jaw from sagging. The final appearance of the burial-ready body would have been much like the pictures or exhibits we've seen of Egyptian mummies, end of quote. By the way, Matthew says that Joseph wrapped Jesus in a clean linen cloth, Matthew 27:59. He doesn't mention the strips of cloth. So he got both the records. Now, if the Shroud of Turin is authentic, then it would have been the linen cloth that covered Jesus' body front and back, and the strips of linen would have been wrapped around it. I don't know if it's authentic or not. I kind of lean that way, but I certainly wouldn't die for that. Now think about it. If there had been the slightest sign of life, the least sign of breath or movement or heartbeat, not in 1,000 years would these two men have continued to wrap Jesus' body in burial cloths and laid him in a tomb while he was still alive. He was dead. They knew this full well. They had handled him and moved him and turned him and wrapped him and covered him from head to toe. So you're the jury member now, remember. You've been listening closely to those on the witness stand, the centurion, the soldiers, Joseph, Nicodemus. They convincingly refute the swoon theory. And Joseph and Nicodemus certainly refute the replacement theory. They knew Jesus. They clearly didn't mistake Judas for Jesus. And they knew who he was. So take note, Jesus was dead when he was taken from the cross and prepared for burial, no question. Why is that important? Because he had to die for my sins and yours. As the coroner of Oz said of the witch who was crushed by Dorothy's falling house, the evidence for Jesus argues he's not only merely dead, he's really most sincerely dead. And again, that's eternally important because the wages of sin is what? And he had to really die to pay for our sins. Now, with Jesus' death firmly established, we come to the cornerstone of the defense's case, and that is the resurrection of Jesus. So let's state it without question. Jesus did rise from the dead. Now, there are four pieces of evidence set forth in the Bible for you to examine. Actually, there are more than that. We'll only get two of them today. The first is the displaced stone. The displaced stone. John stands and he speaks first as a witness. Look at his words in John 19. You're still there in your Bible. He says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now, for our understanding, the word cave would be more appropriate than the word tomb. In fact, that's the very word that's used to describe the burial place of Jesus' close friend Lazarus in John 11:38. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. That's where Lazarus was buried. Now, if you've been to Israel or seen pictures of it, you know that the land is pockmarked with caves. Its rocky hillsides include countless natural caves or areas where caves could be carved into the soft limestone rock. Well, Joseph owned such a burial cave adjacent to the place of crucifixion, which he had hewn out of a rock. It was in a working garden The opening would have been about 4.5 to 5 feet high. That's why a grown man or woman would have to stoop to walk in. Jesus' body would have been laid on a slab within the cave, then a stone, circular in shape like a millstone, and large enough to cover the opening, which according to experts would mean it would weigh between 1.5 to 2 tons, 3,000 to 4,000 pounds. It was set in an inclined groove leading down to the mouth of the opening. The stone was held in place away from the opening by a wedge at the bottom. And when the burial preparations were complete, the wedge was removed, which allowed the pull of gravity to roll the stone into place, sealing off the opening of the cave that would keep the body safe from would-be robbers or animals. But in Jesus' case, an additional precaution was taken at the instigation of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They wanted it sealed and guarded, so the Romans placed a seal on the tomb with Pilate's insignia, so nobody better mess with it. Posted a guard just in case some of Jesus' followers tried to steal the body. The religious leaders didn't want an empty tomb, for that would certainly verify Jesus' promise that he would rise from the dead. So to view it review chronologically, the stone is put in place by Joseph when Jesus is buried, Matthew 27:60. So look at the screen to see Matthew's testimony. Joseph took the body, placed it in his own tomb, rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, and went away. And then the next day, the stone was sealed by the Romans and guarded by the soldiers over the Sabbath. Matthew continues in verse 66. They went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone, posting a guard. So now it's time for the next witness, another eyewitness, Mary Magdalene. Look at John 20. Your Bible's still open there. John 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now Mary would say, on the first day of the week, very early, it was still dark. I went to the place where they buried my master. When I got there, I was shocked. The stone was gone. It had been rolled away from the opening. So the first piece of historical evidence for the resurrection is the displaced stone. On at least 7 occasions in the Gospels, the displaced stone is mentioned. Now many have argued that the stone was moved so that Jesus, who was not really dead, could get out. But we've already seen that he was certainly dead. Matthew informs us that an angel moved the stone, and it wasn't moved so Jesus could get out. Jesus was gone before the stone was rolled away. It was moved to let the women and the disciples in so they could see for themselves that the tomb was empty. So note carefully, it's rolled away from the entrance of the tomb when the women and later when Peter and John arrive early Sunday morning. So look back up here at the screen. This is Mark's testimony. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. These are the women. They ask each other, who will roll the stone away? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. Now, that brings us to the second piece of resurrection evidence, the last we'll be able to look at today, and that is what I call the almost empty tomb. So here we have at least had the women and the two disciples who enter the open tomb. Look back at John chapter 20, verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter, this is Mary Magdalene, and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. See, she never thought of resurrection. None of them thought about a resurrection that morning. They thought somebody had taken the body. Peter therefore went out to the other disciple. They were going to the tomb. They were both running together. John was younger than Peter. He outran him. He came to the tomb first. He stooped down, looked in, saw the linen clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. Then Peter comes up huffing and puffing, and he follows him and goes into the tomb, and he sees the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, he went also. He saw and believed. Well, next week I'll talk about these. You got 3 or 4 different words, Greek words for saw, what they saw. John had looked in earlier, and he saw the grave clothes. Peter goes in. Then John comes in, and he looks down, and it dawns on him what has happened. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So here we have at least 2 more eyewitnesses, Peter and John. But then the prosecution might say, I object, Your Honor. What about Mary's comment about the body being taken away? Well, that brings us to 2 possible alternatives in answering the question, Why was the tomb empty? If one rejects his resurrection, well, first, one possibility was he really was alive, got out of the tomb under his own strength. But it would have been physically impossible for a man to roll back that immense stone inside the cave, even if he was a man of superb physical strength in good health. Consider what Jesus' condition would have been. He'd been in a coma. If he had been in a coma and then awakened from it, his was a tortured, beaten, bruised, lacerated, mutilated body, weakened by blood loss and shock and pain to the point of death. What about his hands and feet that he's going to remove that stone with? They've been nailed to a cross bearing his weight for 6 hours. Even if he'd been alive, such a feat performed in his weakened condition would have been a physical impossibility. The second possibility, he was dead. Somebody took the body, hid it elsewhere. And that's what Mary thought. She came to the tomb. She found the stone moved. The tomb was empty. And immediately she jumped to the conclusion, somebody's kidnapped the Lord. Somebody took him away. As I said, the idea of resurrection, even though he had told them on multiple occasions, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day I'm going to rise from the dead. They didn't get it. They stolen his body, she thought. We don't know where they put it. So the question is, who? Who would have removed the body? If it was removed, then there are only two possibilities. Either his friends did it or his enemies did it. Well, let's take the enemies first. Let's say that Jesus' enemies, the Jews or the Romans, wanted the tomb empty. Why? That's the one thing they didn't want. That's the very reason they sealed the tomb and put guards beside it. Furthermore, if these enemies had removed the body, why didn't they produce it when the disciples began to preach the resurrected Christ? Why didn't they say, hold it, Peter, you're lying. Here's the body right here. The whole history of Christianity rests on a living Savior, a resurrected Lord and Christ. And when the disciples began to preach, he's been raised from the dead, we worship a living Savior, all they had to do was present this kidnapped corpse to refute them. And that would have been all they needed to silence the preachers. Patrick Fairbairn realized this when he wrote, the silence of the Jews was as significant as the speech of the Christians. They didn't have the body. Arnold Toynbee, the eminent British historian, says, if the body of one Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, can be produced, then Christianity will crumble into a lifeless religion. But they couldn't find the body. So if the enemies didn't take it, that leaves only one alternative. It was his friends. And that's exactly what the officials said. Their concocted story amounts to the first resurrection cover-up, as I said. Matthew records, now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came to the city, reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and counseled together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you were to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. They took the money, did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely spread among the Jews to this day. When the soldiers reported, they were scared to death. They fainted by the sight of that angel. They went and told the leaders. Panic set in and said, "Hey, you!" They said, "Hey, you'll never guess what happened. The tomb is empty. Guess what? An angel came down, scared us to death, rolled it away. It's gone. He's not there." So they falsified the report, created a story. They bribed the soldiers to spread the lie. His disciples came during the night. While we were sleeping, stole the body. If they were asleep, how did they know what happened? Can you imagine Pontius Pilate accepting that excuse? Roman soldiers sleeping on their watch. Heads would surely roll. Oh, don't worry about that, said the leaders. If this should come to the governor's ears, you can be sure it would. We'll keep you out of trouble. It's amazing that these hardened soldiers trusted the chief priests and took the money. After all, these were the same Jewish leaders who had just had one of their own crucified. Who was going to trust them? But the soldiers went right along with the plot. So the second theory, that Jesus' friends took the body, was a story fabricated by Jesus' enemies. So you're a member of the jury now. You're beginning to piece together this setting in your mind. The displaced stone, the empty tomb are significant. No question about that. But what about the body itself? What about those wrappings? What about the other evidence? Well, we'll have to take that up next time. So this court stands adjourned until next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. But before we leave, let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. As I said earlier, former critics of the Bible like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and Michael Green, and I'll mention some others next week. They're all correct in their conclusion after extensive evidence gathering on their part that Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus stayed in the tomb, let's forget the whole thing. We won't have any more Easter celebrations. We'll go out, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So just forget the whole thing. Throw your Bible away. Forget it. Why? Because Paul tells us you got no hope in this life, no hope in the next. Your sins aren't forgiven. You'll never see your loved ones again. Just forget the whole thing if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But if he did rise, and there's not a doubt in my mind that he did, then everything he said about life and death, sin and salvation, heaven and hell, is true. He arose, he ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's praying for us. He's prepared a place for us. He's coming to get us one day, perhaps much sooner than we think. And we'll be with him forever and in an eternal future that is far more glorious than our wildest dreams. All because he died and he rose again. And he promised, because I live, you will live also. Every person here will also experience a resurrection. Either we will be alive when he comes back and we'll never die, and we'll just instantly, quicker than I just snap my finger, we'll be changed, glorified, or we'll go by way of the grave, and on that same, at that same instant, a nanosecond before those living are changed, we will be resurrected, glorified, and we'll meet together with the greatest reunion in human history in the clouds, and those of us who are still living will see the Lord for the first time. And we will never be separated from him again. We'll always be with him. What a thought. I'm going to prepare a place so that where I am, there you may be also. And we will always be with him. Does Easter matter? You better believe it does. Do you know him? If you put your trust in him, let's stand with heads bowed. If you don't know him, I invite you to him. If you have questions, this is the time, dear one. This altar is always open. While we sing glorious song, he is Lord. Come, if I can help you, I'd love to do so. If you need to talk with me afterwards, I'll be around. Make sure you know this one who took your sins upon himself and paid for them, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's going to reign over this universe. He's going to come back and set up a kingdom on earth and reign on this earth. We get to rule and reign with him. And the future he has planned for us, we get little hints of it in the Bible, but it's beyond what we can comprehend. I invite you to him. Father, thank you for Resurrection Sunday, for what it means. Thank you for our risen Savior. Thank you for the surety of that witness from Scripture. We have no doubt. And Lord, we pray for any here today who don't yet know the Savior. Bring them to the foot of the cross. Help them to see their need and put their trust in him. Help all of us to be the witnesses you've called us to be. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name.